Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 26. This morning, we're going to continue with our series through the book of Acts. And today, we're going to look at one of the most amazing miracles recorded in the Bible. And it's especially powerful when we put it in its historical context. So let's read Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26. Listen carefully to God's word. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, "And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this amazing passage. It's such a powerful miracle, and it's also such a powerful proclamation of the gospel. And we pray that you would help us to learn from it. Change us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, this is a really amazing miracle. You see, it really authenticates the ministry of the apostles, and it brings so much glory to Jesus Christ. But here's the problem that we face. You see, sometimes we have doubts about what's recorded in the Bible because we make a wrong assumption. So often, you see, we assume that people in the first century were so easily deceived. So here's the question. How do we know that these people weren't just fooled by magic tricks? You know, how do we know that they weren't just, you know, primitive and gullible? You see, there are two problems with that. The first problem is that it ignores the fact that the Bible actually records the reaction of skeptics. You see, it doesn't just show us that everyone believed and everyone was okay. No, no. It also records all the people that didn't believe. The people that saw what happened and still had a different idea, had a different interpretation, had different conclusions. You see, and the Bible doesn't sugarcoat it. The Bible shows us there were some people who believed and some people who didn't. And the second problem is that this statement, it ignores the fact that there are so many details in these accounts that surpass any naturalistic explanation. And when we look in Acts chapter 3, that's one of those passages. It's so amazing, and there are so many details in this account that really it forces us to deal with the details, and it's so easy for us to determine whether or not this really happened. You see, and that's why we're going to go and explore it in depth. And what we want to do is that we want to break down this passage in three sections. First, we want to examine the details that prove that this miracle is genuine. And after we do that, we want to learn how to interpret this miracle with the help of good theology. And after we've done all this, we're going to explore the way that he describes the coming of Christ. So let's begin with the first one. Like I said, I want to begin by looking at the details that show that this miracle is real. What I want to do is that I want to reread verses 1 through 10. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." Now, this is really amazing. What I want to do is that I want us to be detectives for a minute. And I want you to imagine if someone hired you to investigate this claim. So let's go back to when this book was written. The book of Acts was written in the mid-60s. So imagine, okay, the book of Acts has just been written, it's being copied, it's being circulated, and you start reading about these claims that apparently happened about 30 years ago. And you are hired to determine whether this is true or not. So if you're the detective and you want to conduct your investigation, what are the details in the account that you would want to pay attention to? Now, there are three things you will want to pay attention to. The first thing is the identity of the man who has been healed. The second thing is the nature of the miracle itself. And the third thing is the people who can serve as witnesses. And so what we want to do is that we want to go through this investigation, and we want to go through those three and see whether or not we can prove if this story is true. So let's start with the first one. Let's consider the identity of the man who was healed. So what do we know about him? Well, the first thing we know is that he had been lame from birth. And that is so important. I want you to think about this. We're not talking about a temporary illness. We're talking about a lifelong disability. So, you know, this is not something that you can just fake. The second thing we know is that he had been begging at the same location for decades. Day after day, he was always being carried to the same location. It was the gate that led to the temple, which means that everyone had to pass through that gate. You see, everyone and people went there regularly to the temple to worship, to pray, to go and do their sacrifices. They would always go through that gate, and they would always see the same guy day after day after day. You see, I want you to think about what that means. You see, if he was an accomplice of the apostles, this means that he would have had to be devoted to his role from the very day he was born, from before Jesus even started his public ministry. You see, that's just preposterous. There's no way that this man was an accomplice, that he was just, you know, faking the healing because he was a friend of the apostles. The third thing you know about the man is that he didn't even know who the apostles were. Did you notice when the apostles come by him, he thinks that they're going to give him money. He doesn't even know that they can heal him. He's just asking for money, and then Peter says, I don't have money, but I have something else for you. So that's what we know about the man. Now let's move forward in our investigation. What do we know about the nature of the miracle? Well, like I said, we know that his condition was a lifelong disability. I want you to think about this. You know, it's hard to fake a complete change in the condition that you were born with. Now, this is an amazing miracle, and it was a serious disability. We're not talking about a headache. We're not talking about back pain. No, we're talking about the inability to move your legs. We're talking about a disability that had completely ruined his chances at living a normal life. This guy couldn't have a job. The only thing he could do is be carried to the gate so that he could ask alms every day. That's the only way he could survive because this disability was so serious. And the other thing we know is that the healing was complete and it happened instantly. What that means is that it's not enough time for therapy. It's not enough time to build the muscles in his legs. It's not enough time to learn how to walk, how to jump. You see, it's an amazing miracle and it happens so fast that defies naturalistic explanations. So that's what we know about the nature of the miracle. But we're not done. You see, let's continue our investigation. What do we know about the witnesses? What is the relationship between the witnesses and the man who has been healed? Well, like we see in the text, everyone in the city knew him. And we're talking about huge crowds. People, I mean, thousands of people would go pass through that gate, go to the temple. They all knew him. They would see him day after day at the gate every time they went to the temple. And when he was healed, many people, everyone looked at him, they recognized him. And the amazing thing is that he didn't go up on the stage. No, they saw him just walking, praising, leaping, and they said, what on earth just happened? We know who this guy is. How is he doing this right now? They were the ones that went to the guy. They were the ones that went to the apostles because they were so amazed at what they were seeing. And we're not just talking about a handful of witnesses. We're talking about thousands of witnesses. The entire city, everyone knew him. Everyone could confirm that this guy was lame, but now he was praising God, jumping up and down and walking. And I want you to understand, it's not just those who loved the apostles who saw it. It's also those who were skeptics. We're going to see next chapter that the religious leaders are also aware of what's happening. And they're not happy. Oh, they can't deny that something amazing happened, even though they don't agree with the apostles and what they're teaching about Jesus. And the last thing we know is that when these events were published, remember what I said, when the book of Acts was published, it was about the mid-60s, somewhere around there. Well, most of the people who were there, when that man was healed, they were still alive. So I want you to think about this. It would have been so easy. If you wanted to disprove that this event happened, you could have gone back and there would still be hundreds of people who were still alive, who were there during that day, who could corroborate these events. So that's what we know about the witnesses. Now remember what we're doing. We're doing an investigation. And what we want to do is that as a detective, this is gold. These details are so good because when you have those kinds of details in the text, it's easy either to prove or to disprove those claims because it is so good, so many details. I want you to think about this. If you wanted to disprove those claims when the book of Acts was published, all you had to do was to prove that this guy had not been begging for decades. Or You could prove that he wasn't really lame from birth. Or you could find people who lived in Jerusalem during those days who would say that this event never happened. Or you could find people who saw the guy getting some kind of therapy. But the point is that any of those things would prove that this miracle was not real. However, that's not what you find in the historical records. It's really amazing. You see, instead, what you find in the historical records is that this account is found in the oldest manuscripts of the book of Acts. In fact, if you look on the screen, you're going to see here, I have a papyrus. It's called a P91. That is the oldest manuscript of this story. And what you see here on the screen is a fragment of Acts chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And it dates to about 250 AD. So it's a really old papyrus that contains this story. And the reason I wanted to put it on the screen is because, you know, some people, they say, well, those stories were made up after the church was powerful and they just wanted people to believe those things. Well, you know, when the church finally became powerful, it was with Emperor Constantine. And that was in the 4th century. That was way later than when this papyrus was written. When this papyrus was written, Christians were not in power. Christians were persecuted. And so there's no way that they could just, you know, use their power to fabricate all of these stories. No, we're talking about a really old account. And in fact, if you look on the left, you see another interesting piece of evidence. That is a quotation from one of the church fathers. His name is Irenaeus. And he wrote a book called Against Heresies. And this book was written about 180 AD. And so basically what he's saying is that he's quoting this story from the book of Acts. And he's using this story to prove that Christianity is true as opposed to other religions and heresies. Now the point is this. If he's quoting from this account in the year 180, it means that already for a long time they had this book, they had this account. What this means is that the account that we read about in Acts chapter 3 is really old. It goes all the way back to the first century. I mean, it's a really good piece of evidence for a detective. It doesn't matter whether you're a detective in the first century or a detective in the 21st century. All of this is amazing evidence that this miracle really happened. Now, this is what I want to do. I want to compare this with a phony miracle. And here's the reason why I want to do this. Is because there's a lot of skeptics who look at what's happening today. And they look at, for example, faith healers. Charismatic leaders that claim to be able to do these miracles. And they look at what they claim to be able to do. And they say it's fake. And they say, therefore, we think that what's written in the Bible is also fake. They say, well, obviously, we can see that what they claim to be miracles are not really miracles, so this must be what happened in the days of the apostles. They must have been pretty sure that these were miracles, but in reality, they weren't. They were just magic tricks. And what I want to do is that I want us to take a look at one video that will show some of these fake miracles from these faith healers. And the reason I want to do this is that I want you to see the difference. The difference between these phony miracles and the real thing that you read about in the book of Acts. So let's watch a clip. It's about 2 minutes long.
Faith healing doesn't just affect those in pursuit of a miracle. John Edwards was a practicing preacher working apparent miracles at his ministry. His daughter died, aged 14, from a brain tumor after he delayed seeking medical help, believing instead that God would heal her. After 10 years, he became disillusioned with faith healing and bravely told his congregation the truth. I asked him about some of the healing techniques being used.
What you do is you start pumping the meeting. We're having a healing meeting. So-and-so, evangelist so-and-so is going to be here this week. If you know someone that's sick, get them here, they're going to get healed. Mm-hmm. And you're emphatic about it. Mm. They will get healed. I don't care if they got AIDS, birth defects, cancer, diabetes, anything, they're going to get healed. So there's already the adrenaline's running. It's hypnotic. If you have 300 people there, somebody's got a toothache, somebody's got a backache, somebody's got upset tummy or a headache, and he would say, tell me how long your head's been hurting. Do you believe that when I lay hands on you that you'll be healed?
Yes.
And then, Jesus! Like that. Adrenaline shoots through their body, and the pain's gone.
Yeah.
So they're going to come off the floor, and they're going to say, I'm healed. Well, they got healed of stuff adrenaline affects. But yes. When it comes to a paraplegic, a brain tumor, Down syndrome, amputees. Have you ever seen meetings where amputees got their legs back?
No. It seems to be missing, yeah.
Now my definition of miracle is different. Yeah. Back then, if you had a toothache and it went away, that was a miracle.
Yeah. This is so difficult. This is so difficult. And I keep having to remind myself that it's important. People throw away their medicine and they die because they believe these people are healing them. People give their last penny to this movement, money they can't afford. People that don't get healed are told to blame themselves because their faith wasn't strong enough. When I speak to people that have had first-hand experience of how nasty that world can be, it keeps me going. It reminds me that it is important.
All right, let's stop in here. Now, I want you to notice the difference, like I said. There's a big difference between what you find here in Acts chapter 3 and these phony miracles that these faith healers claim to be doing. Now, I want you to think about this. Let's do our detective work, okay? Let's investigate those claims of miracles of faith healers. So first of all, what do we know about these people who claim to have been healed? Well, the first thing that we know is that they come to these meetings with the intention of getting a healing or showing you that there's a healing. So what that means is that they're already predisposed to believe that a miracle will happen. And not only that, but you notice what he said is that their conditions are very different. You're talking about a toothache, something small. You're not talking about these, you know, paraplegics. Now, the second thing, okay, what do we know about those miracles? Like I said, you know, these are small illnesses. We're talking about back pain, shoulder pain, partial hearing impairment. These are all things that can, if you get better from those things, you can explain that naturalistically. It's not really spectacular like what you see in Acts chapter 3. And also, I want you to think about the relationship between the witnesses and the people getting healed. And so often in those healing crusades, you have no idea who these people are. They go on stage, they claim these wonderful stories, and you don't know, they could be planted there by these faith healers as, you know, people pretending to get healed so that they can get your money. But the point I want you to see is that it's so different. The picture is so different than what you have in Acts chapter 3. And what happens is that, you see, when you conduct your investigation, and some people have done this, and you can find it on YouTube, if you look at, there are many journalists that have probed into these faith healers. And when they start conducting their investigation, it all crumbles. It all falls apart. You see, but it's so different than what you have here in Acts chapter 3. Because what you have in Acts chapter 3 is powerful, it's verifiable, and it's life-changing. You see, for all of those reasons, you can trust that this miracle is real. You see, now that we've done our detective work and we can trust that this account is genuine, now we want to move on to the next one. We want to learn how to interpret this miracle with the help of good theology. So I'd like you to look at verses 11 through 16. Acts chapter 3, verses 11 through 16. It says, while he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made him walk. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." It's quite amazing, isn't it? I want you to notice what's happening. This guy that has just been healed, he's clinging to Peter and John. And you can understand why he would be doing this. I mean, he was just healed from a lifelong disability. But instead of taking all of that glory for themselves, what do? Peter deflects the glory away from himself, away from the apostles, so that Jesus alone may be glorified. He says, "Why do you all look at us? It's not by our own power that we've done this. It's not even by our own piety that we've done this." He says, don't praise us. Instead, praise Jesus. He's the one who did this. Now, let me ask you this question. Why is that so important? It's because that's one of the signs of a false teacher. You see, these faith healers, they want you to think that they are so great. They want to be elevated because they want you to think that because they are so close to God, they have special power to heal. They want you to think that because they're so godly, they're so much more powerful, you need to support them and give them your money. And when you do that, they tell you, "If you give me money because I'm so great, then you're going to be blessed. You're going to get a miracle. You're going to get healing because of me, because you're supporting me. Whatever you want, because of my piety, because I'm so powerful, I'm so close to God." You see, the picture is very different. That's not what the apostles are doing. You see, that's not why these miracles are happening. So if these miracles are not happening because these men are powerful, or even because of their piety, the question is why? Why are these miracles taking place? It's so important for us to have a good theological understanding of why these miracles are happening. It's because of what God is doing in the history of redemption. It is so important for us to understand this. You see, it's a special time in the redemptive history, and the apostles are playing a special role. You see, they are witnesses, and they are laying the foundation of the church by telling the world what Jesus has accomplished. And God wants to prove to the world that what they are saying is true. And these miracles authenticate the message of the apostles. You see, when you see a miracle like that, it makes you pay attention. But I want you to understand, you see, it's all about Jesus. It's all about what Jesus has done for our redemption. You see, that explains why there are so many miracles happening in the book of Acts. You see, it's because they are entering a new stage in the history of redemption, and God is doing all these miracles because they are laying the foundation, because at this time in history, the Bible hasn't been written, the testimony about Jesus hasn't been put down yet, hasn't been proclaimed fully yet. And so that's why God keeps doing these miracles one after another, so that the world may know that this message being laid, the foundation of the gospel, is true. You see, that's what's happening. And that explains why you would see so many miracles here in the book of Acts. Now, let me tell you a story. When we lived in Maryland, I attended a debate between a Christian and an atheist at the University of Maryland. And both of the guys were really sharp thinkers. And I have to admit that the atheist, he had some good questions. And one of the questions was this. He said, "Why should I believe the miracles in the Bible when we don't see miracles happening like that today?" Do you understand his argument? His argument is that you cannot believe an account that is contrary to the way that things happen in our daily lives. I want you to think about this, and I want us to back up and think about the problem. You see, it's not just that he was skeptical, but it's also that he did not have a theological framework to make sense of the discrepancy. So is there reason? Is there a theological framework that helps us to make sense of this? You see, the truth is that there's a good reason why we don't see as many miracles today as we read about in the book of Acts. It's because they were living in a special time in redemptive history. You see, that's why there were so many miracles happening. Now just think about this. For the first 30 years of his life, Jesus did not perform miracles. But during the last 3 years of his life, Jesus performed more miracles than we can count. Why? Why such a concentration of miracles in the last 3 years? Is it that he didn't have power before? Obviously not. No. It's because something special was happening during those last years. God was fulfilling his promises of salvation. That's what was happening. Something was happening in the history of redemption, and that's why God was showing up in mighty power. Now, I want you to consider the way that the apostles are speaking about Jesus. I want you to think about the language that they're using. They're saying, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, he has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why are they speaking like that? Why are they using that kind of language? You see, it's because he's giving you the bigger picture. He's making the connection between what happened to Jesus and the promises that were given in the Old Testament. And in fact, in the Old Testament, we see the seed of the New Covenant. You see, think about this. The God who raised Jesus from the grave is the God who made a promise to Abraham that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through his offspring. The God who spoke from heaven when Jesus was baptized is the same God who spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai. The God who delivered you from your sins at the cross is the same God who delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. I want you to understand that what happened to Jesus was always God's plan from the very beginning. It wasn't plan B. It's not like, oh, he wanted to save Israel, but since he couldn't, he decided to turn to the Gentiles. It's not like that. No, it was always his plan. You see, the seed was already laid in the Old Testament, and when Jesus came, then it came to fulfillment. You see, that's why it's so important for us to appreciate the background of the Hebrew Scriptures. Because through the covenant and through the promise of redemption, there's a connection with the past. Jesus doesn't come in a vacuum. There's a connection with what God had accomplished in the past. And in fact, he is fulfilling precisely what he said he would do. And that brings us to our last point, the coming of Christ. I want you to look at verses 17 through 26. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. It says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now that's really powerful. I mean, that is such good gospel proclamation. And I want you to notice how he makes a general statement at first about prophecies being fulfilled, But then he gives you a very specific example. He says, God said that he would send us a prophet like Moses. Do you know what that's from? That comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And in fact, if you look on the screen, you're going to find here Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. I want to remind you that Moses is the one who's speaking here. So long ago, and he's pointing forward to the coming of the Messiah. And this is what he says. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among the brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. I want to remind you of the context. You see, these people were scared of God. Do you know why? Do you remember when he appeared to them on Mount Sinai and he gave them the Ten Commandments? The mountain was shaking, there was smoke and so much sound, and they were afraid. They were terrified at God's presence. And they said, you know, we're going to be destroyed by God's presence. We need someone who can speak to us on behalf of God. Otherwise, we're going to die. But what's really amazing is how God responds. He says, you are right. You're right. You do need a mediator. You need someone who can stand between me and you, because God needs to speak to his people through a mediator, the ultimate prophet in whom we find the word of God. Otherwise, we will be destroyed. And that ultimate prophet is Jesus Christ. He is the word of God in flesh. I want you to think of this illustration. Think of a solar eclipse. I remember as a kid, whenever there was a solar eclipse, we would not go to school. We would stay home. Our mom was really careful. She would shut the blinds. She would tell us not to go outside because she was afraid that we might stare at the sun. And if you stare at the sun when there's a solar eclipse, you can get blind. It can really damage your eyes. Now, here's the question. How can we look at a solar eclipse without burning our eyes? Well, you need some kind of instrument to protect your eyes. It could be a screen, could be a camera. Otherwise, if you look at the sun directly, it will burn your eyes and you can get blind. Well, I want you to understand, it's the same with God. If you enter in the presence of God directly, you will be destroyed. Because God is a consuming fire, and he destroys whatever is not holy in his presence. So the only way to come in the presence of God without being destroyed is to come through his Son, Jesus Christ. He will shield you from God's burning holiness. You see, that lesson goes all the way back to Mount Sinai, otherwise known as Horeb. It's just a different name for Mount Sinai. You see, that's why God said that he would send Jesus to us, the ultimate prophet like Moses. But here's the question. If you go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 20, it's really interesting the way that he talks about the sending of Christ. He says, let's look at verses 19 and 20. He says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? Why does he say that God will send the Christ if we turn? Isn't that strange? And to be honest with you, as I was preparing the sermon, I thought that there was a mistake in my translation. So what I did is I went back to the Greek because I wanted to see what the original language really said. And when I looked at the Greek, I found that, well, actually the translation is really accurate. That's really what he says. And now what I did is that I put that statement side by side with verse 26, and I was even more confused. Here's what verse 26 says. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, it's like they're saying two different things. The first passage says, well, first you turn and then he sends Jesus. The second one says, well, first he sent Jesus in order that he might turn you. So which one is it? Who makes the first move? Does God make the first move, or do I make the first move? You see, I believe that this is showing you two different perspectives. And what's amazing about this passage is that it affirms God's sovereignty in election while calling you to faith and repentance at the same time. And I want you to understand, the reason you can be so sure of the outcome is because from the very beginning to the end, this is all God's work. I want you to remember what Jesus said. He said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus says, I come from my sheep, but when I call them, they respond. And then I come in their life in a special way. Oh, this is so amazing. That's what you call the effectual calling of God's elect. You see, there's a difference. When God's elect are called, they respond. As opposed to those who are not God's sheep. When God calls them, they don't respond because they were never God's sheep to begin with. You see, if you're one of God's chosen people, the reason you respond with repentance and faith is because you are God's sheep. So in one sense, Jesus already came for you in order to turn you from your sins. But in another sense, Jesus will come in your life when you turn from your sins. You see, he makes the first move, and then he finishes what he started. Isn't that amazing? So as we conclude, let's ask this question. What should we take from all of this? I want you to remember what's happening here. We're looking at this amazing miracle, but we end up talking about the glory of the gospel. That's what the apostles are doing. Because in the end, it's not about the miracle. It's about Jesus. So you have to make sure that nothing takes the place of Jesus in the church, including miracles. It's so important for us to understand this. You see, they didn't go on a healing crusade. The apostles didn't say, oh, see the power that we have. Now everyone who has an illness, come here and we will heal you. That's not what they did. No, instead they said, let me tell you about Jesus. I want you to turn to Jesus. That's what it's all about. He's the one who healed him. He's the one who died for you. You need to turn to him and he will save you from your sins. You see, if Jesus wants to heal you, he can do it. You don't have to go to a healing crusade. You see, you don't want to be deceived by those who promise you all kinds of miracles, as if they had more power because they're closer to God or something. You see, what you need is not miracles. What you need is to follow the voice of your shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this amazing passage. We thank you for showing us that we can trust the message of the apostles. And we thank you for explaining clearly what Jesus came to do for us. How these prophecies came to fulfillment when Jesus died for our sins at the cross and when you raised him from the dead. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to believe and to listen to his voice, that we would follow him as his sheep. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.